Good morning, Cornerstone. Happy Palm Sunday. It is good to see you guys here. We got some folks who haven't been here for a while, so if you look around and don't recognize anybody, make sure you introduce yourself later. But today is Palm Sunday. We're going to start with a reading. So my brother Rick, grab your scriptures, and we're going to read the Palm Sunday reading and then jump into some worship.
Is that okay if I move it? There we go. All right. Okay, this is Mark 11, 1 through 10, NIV, of course. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead of those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven."
Thank you, Rick. Hosanna means save us, calling out to God to save us. If you've been part of the church for a while, you may be familiar with that passage and this day being Palm Sunday. That first Palm Sunday, remember back to that, they thought they're welcoming a new king who's going to rescue them from the brutality of the Romans. They were wrong. They were disappointed later. And so we can look back now. We know what kind of kingdom Jesus was bringing, what he was offering. So we celebrate. They were excited. They were super excited. We can be excited about what Jesus really came to do, the change that he made in our lives, and what's coming ahead for us in the future. So we have some really good stuff now, and we have even better stuff coming. So can we celebrate Jesus with the same kind of spirit they had? Only we celebrate with the knowledge of what he really came for. Can we do that? Can you rise to your feet and celebrate Jesus with me? Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. We're going to sing this blended with I Saw the Light, a couple of oldies, right?
Wonder and strength.
God, we do lift our voices up to you and pray that you would unfold our hearts with joy because of what you've done. God, we all have a lot of different stuff going on in our lives, but what you've done surpasses all that. And so, God, I pray that we'd be overcome with joy in Jesus, what Jesus has done, the forgiveness that's ours, the redemption that's ours. We've been adopted into your family. We are yours forever. So, God, I pray that the joy of the Lord would be our strength today, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, one more. This one is not quite as old as those others. Hopefully you know it, and if you don't, that's okay. Learn it and enjoy the truth.
Though the tears may fall, my song will rise, my song will rise to you. Though my heart may fail, my song will rise to you. While there's breath in my lungs, I will praise you, Lord. In the dead of night, I lift my eyes to you. Though the waters rise, I lift my eyes to you. While there's hope in this heart, I will praise you, Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. In the darkness I'll dance, in the shadows I'll sing. The joy of the Lord is my strength. When I cannot see you with my eyes, let faith arise to you. When I cannot feel your hand in mine, let faith arise to you. God of mercy and love, I will praise you, Lord. How you shine with glory, Lord of light, I feel alive with you. In your presence now I come alive, I am alive with you. There is strength when I say, oh, I will praise you, Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. In the darkness I'll dance, in the shadows I'll sing. The joy of the Lord is my strength.
The joy.
The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. In the darkness I'll dance, in the shadows I'll sing. The joy of the Lord is my strength. When sorrow comes my way, you are the shield around me. Always you remain my courage in the fight. I hear you call my name. Jesus, I am coming, walking on the ways, reaching for your life. joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. In the darkness I'll dance, in the shadows I'll sing. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. In the darkness I'll dance, in the shadows I'll sing. The joy of the Lord is my strength.
Amen? Amen. It's true. It's true. All right. Good singing. You guys can have a seat. We'll keep the kids in here for a little bit. And in this series, we've been playing some videos, home videos from some of the families in our church. And we actually have a video that was created by one of the young people in our church, kind of an introduction to Cornerstone. He just made this one Sunday, walked around the church and created this video. Mark Kercheski Jr., he's not actually here. I think he's on live stream. Mark, are you watching? I think you are. So he made this video and I told him we'd play this so you can see just a welcome video he put on his YouTube channel, so check it out. So there you have it. There you have it. I mean, I can't do that. I can't make anything like that. So Mark, good job. Thank you for creating that. That's on his YouTube channel. And he wanted you to know I chose this song. That was my choice of song, his videography. So we want to be clear about that. We have a couple other videos we're going to share from the Kite family. We've got Gideon and Liliana who are here for the first time in quite a while. Excited to see you guys back. And they went through some home videos. They found one that was a little bit older and one that's a little bit newer. And so we're going to share these videos are just laughter. This is called laughter, okay? So enjoy the laughter. We have it, Shannon. Okay. Unrestrained laughter. Isn't it great just laughing about who knows what? That's great. That's great. Now, this one, they're laughing about something specific that my kids really, really love to kind of laugh about and celebrate also. And we'll let you enjoy their enjoyment of popcorn.
Is that funny? Gideon, are they popping?
Are you still in wonder of the miracle of popcorn? Come on, come on. It's a miracle, right? This little can of like kernels all of a sudden becomes this beautiful, amazing deliciousness. Thank you guys for choosing those videos for us. And everybody on live stream got to enjoy that too. So, all right. So that's the funny stuff. We're doing this series called What Do You Want From Me, God? And so it's kind of a contrast. We got some fun and laughter and kids and joy. And then we look at, okay, God, what does God expect from us? What is he asking from us? So before we jump into that, before you get your Bibles out, we're going to let the kids head on down to Children's Church and Nursery. So third grade and below, you guys can head down now. And we have a question of the day.
Question today is, we got to go backwards.
No, just one more.
One more. Here we go. What is one of the toughest jobs or classes, if you're a student, you have ever had? What made it hard? A hard job or a hard class? So rise your feet, share with somebody, maybe say hello to somebody or introduce yourself to someone you don't know. The kids are going to head downstairs and share something about that question with someone near you. All right. It's good to be together. It's good to see some folks here who haven't been here for a while. And I just have to highlight one over here on my left, Matt. Matt is here for the first time in, what, 15 years, something like that. He was part of Cornerstone when he was in college, and now he's gotten old like me. And he's living somewhere else, Carlisle, I think. So it's awesome to have Matt back and have the Kites back after a bit of a time away. And all of us have been kind of trickling back and different places. But I asked you to share one of the toughest jobs that you've ever had or classes. And I'd love to hear one or two that came to your mind. Is anybody willing to share a tough job or a tough class?
Endeavor.
That's made to be hard, right? That is made to be hard. Anything specific you want to say about that? Wow, a safer eco way to travel. That's something a lot of people have been wrestling with, isn't it? That's a challenge. Anybody else, a tough job or class? Yeah. Oh, yeah. I hear a lot of jealousy. That's what I'm hearing. Jealousy. I'd love to do that. Anybody else? Last call. Yes. Yes. Ooh. One day at the slaughterhouse. Yes. Oh, man. Wow. That does not sound fun. And you live to tell about it. Do you eat hot dogs? Yeah, do you still eat hot dogs?
Kosher.
Okay, kosher hot dogs are all right. I thought back to some of my younger days. One of the dirtiest jobs I had was at a recycling center. I had to sort paper and cardboard and junk just came up on this conveyor belt, and we had to throw it down the hole. And I would go home and blow my nose, and it came out black. Every night it came out black. I didn't last very long. More than one day, but not too much more. The hardest job I ever had was landscaping. I worked a summer landscaping, and we were clearing a lot of forest for a house. So I was working a chainsaw, and you can probably imagine me working a chainsaw. I'm that kind of guy, right? Not really that kind of guy, but I worked a chainsaw for several weeks, cutting down trees and chopping them up, carting away the wood. That was hard. That was hard work. Jesus is about to go into one of the hardest weeks of his life as we celebrate the Passion Week, right? This is the hardest thing anybody has ever had to do. You think about tough jobs. One of the things that makes a job especially hard is having a bad boss. I didn't hear anybody mention anything about that, but when your boss isn't with you in your corner, when you don't have support from a boss, or they're just not a good boss, that can really make it hard. And some of you probably had to deal with a bad boss, a bad teacher, somebody who just doesn't seem to get it, doesn't seem to care. Every employee wants a good boss. Every student wants a good teacher. And it's no different in the church. What does God want for us? He wants the church to have good pastors. He wants the church to have good leaders. And so Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy. As we're going through 1 Timothy, he gets to this section, chapter 5. And he's already talked about leaders once. He brings it up again. But in the big picture of 1 Timothy is, Paul's trying to help Timothy understand how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. That's the theme verse in chapter 3. And specifically, one of the things that's important is that the church is led by good pastors. And so I get to preach about myself today and to myself. So you guys get to kind of evaluate, how is he doing? So it's kind of like a gulp kind of sermon for me. But it's important because Paul brings it up twice in the book, a short book, six chapters, two times at least he brings up leaders, specifically leaders in the church. So he already talked for a chapter about what to look for in a pastor, what qualities to look for. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, you remember probably the What was the most important thing for a pastor? He talked about preaching and teaching. That's pretty important. But something else, big picture, was even more important. Who remembers? I hear whispers. Starts with a C. Yes, character. Character overall, all of these character qualities that are required for pastors, he's got to be respectable, hospitable, self-controlled, gentle. He goes on and on about character qualities that are essential. So good job for remembering that. And that was a few weeks ago. Chapter 5, he picks back up the theme, and now he talks about how should we approach leaders in a church after they've been selected? And maybe this doesn't feel to you like the most relevant of messages, but it is important. It is important in the church, in a healthy church. So I'm going to read from chapter 5. We'll start in verse 17. We're going to get through the end of this chapter and start into chapter 6 because it's connected. But I want you to think about, what does God want from his church? How are we supposed to look at the leaders? And just listen to these few verses. 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 20. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. All right, so last week we talked all about widows. Earlier in chapter 5, now we're talking about pastors. Elders and pastors are the same thing. That's what we find in Scripture. It's the same person, same role. So what does God want from his church? He wants us to take our leaders seriously. So everything, he wants us to take a lot of different things seriously. So what does that mean to take the leaders seriously? He tells us in these few verses. Chapter 3, we already talked about. I'll just put this up just to remind you. What does it mean to take our leaders seriously? We're going to choose them wisely. We're going to choose them carefully. Choose your pastors carefully. It's important. Make sure they qualify. And now into chapter 5, what else is he going to say? Verse 17, give your pastors freedom to lead. Give your pastors freedom to lead. Verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. So focusing on that first part of the phrase, elders directing the affairs of the church. This is a leadership role, right? ESV says elders who rule well. So pastors are supposed to be ruling in some sense. Pastors are not just preachers. We're also leaders. We make decisions that will impact the congregation. We make strategic decisions together, hopefully as a team, not just one person, but about what ministries to invest in, what to focus on, what not to focus on. How is money going to be spent? How are people going to be cared for? All these things are factors. Hopefully there's leadership in a pastor's preaching, and that there's, it's not just an instruction about the Bible, but it's relevant and it's pertinent to our life. So all that to say, choose wisely. It's important. But once a decision is made, then give them for liberty to lead. And I am thankful. I don't have to preach this as like, boy, I hope you get this because you're getting it all wrong. You're not. I think this congregation is healthy in how this works. So I don't have to preach this with fear that I might be stepping on somebody's toes or anything like that. I feel like we're doing a good job here, but churches don't always. They don't always give their pastors freedom to lead. And a friend of mine, he was pastoring in a church out in Western Pennsylvania earlier this year, and the policy of their church was to vote on the pastor again every couple of years. Come up for another vote. What do you guys think? You like him? You don't like him? And according to my friend, this past year, the church decided his emphasis on evangelism was a little too strong. His desire to reach out in the community made him feel a little uncomfortable. So vote came, they voted him out. And he looked at the history, and that was their history. Every few years, they'd vote their pastor out, get a new one in because they want somebody to preach to them, but don't do too much more than that. That church did not give their pastor the freedom to lead. And that's how they controlled that. Get a new one in every couple years. You guys have not done that. I've been here since 2006 and you still haven't done that. And I hope we don't implement this, like, let's re-vote again, because I'm a little nervous about that. There is an appropriate time to tell a pastor, you got to step down. And the church needs to have the authority to do that. But you don't want to make it a willy-nilly kind of thing. Like, yeah, let's get a new one. 1 Timothy 5, pastors are expected to direct the affairs of the church well. In order to do that, the church needs to give their pastor freedom to lead. So that's what we see first. And I'll talk a little bit about leadership styles in a minute, because there are different leadership styles. But what else does it mean to take our leaders seriously? Still in verse 17, 18, showing appropriate respect and honor to pastors who lead well. This is the second point that I see in this passage. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. So respect and honor. Verse 17, it's a pastor's favorite verse, right? I mean, elders are worthy of double honor. Awesome. Like, this is life verse, right? What does that mean? Double honor? Have you ever thought about that? What does that mean? It does not mean, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not, double honor does not mean double salary. Sorry, Nate, this you don't get double time all the time just because you're a pastor. That's not what it means. In one of the commentaries, I found probably the most helpful explanation is double honor equals honor plus honorarium. It kind of made sense to me. So you are to respect that person who's in leadership as long as they're leading well. And part of that respect is giving pay. They should be paid for their work. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy as he oversees the church in Ephesus. The pastor or pastors should be paid and paid for their work. And a pastor's work, it's not physically backbreaking. I'm not cranking out the chainsaw, cutting down trees all day long and sweating like a pig. That's not what a pastor's work is, but if a pastor's doing his job well, it is exhausting. It can be really emotionally and mentally taxing. And things come up. Things came up this week that were emotionally, mentally taxing. Even just preparing biblically relevant messages week after week after week is emotionally exhausting. And then you add on top of that, a pastor's a shepherd, supposed to be bearing burdens with the people and coming alongside. And you know the problems you have. You don't know the problems that everybody else in the room has. And sometimes pastors know a lot more about those things than everyone else. So Paul says, the work of a pastor is worthy work and it's worth a salary. If you can, do. And again, Cornerstone is doing an excellent job here. I got no complaints. You know, I thought back to historically, like my story, when Pastor Mark left in 2006. Matt, did you know Pastor Mark? You were here from Pastor Mark. When he left in 2006, you guys all voted me in, those of you who were here. And Cornerstone's leadership at that time asked me, how much does your family need to live? They want to know, what is your budget? They didn't just say, this is what pastors should get, so this is what we're going to give. They said, what's your budget? So I shared it. I said, this is my budget. This is what we need to live and the house we're in and everything else. And they looked at the number. They discussed it. They didn't believe it was enough. So they gave us more. That is not what I expected. That was a good start. Like, okay, thank you. Thank you. So I look at Cornerstone as a generous church. We're not a big church. But Cornerstone has provided for our family for 15 years. And I'm thankful for that. I think my family is too. And Jake's our treasurer. He writes the checks. But you guys make it possible. And there's generosity here. You guys help our family to pay the bills. And there's generosity overseas, locally. Like, we are a generous church. We're giving. So he says to be worthy of double honor. How much should a pastor be paid? We're going to answer that question right here, right now. How much should a pastor be paid? Enough to live on, if possible, within the scope of the congregation. Really, I mean, a pastor shouldn't live way above. I'm really not a fan of $1,000 sneakers. I don't know that that's probably the best idea. And neither should a pastor be living in a cardboard box next to the church, right? So we should be alongside of the rest of you, enough to live, but it's not about getting rich. It's not about having a lot. It's about having enough. And 15 years, you guys have supported our family through your generous giving. We've had enough to live on and to put some into retirement. So we're good. Thank you. Not asking for a raise. So verse 18, he says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. Isn't that great? He compares pastors to oxen, right? Don't muzzle the ox. He's talking about back in the day when the oxen were attached to this grinding mill, and they would walk in circles all day long threshing the grain. And this is from Deuteronomy. Don't muzzle that ox. He's walking in circles all day long. Let him munch a little. And that seems kind of gross to me, but that's what they said. This grain tastes a little funny. I don't know how they cleaned it, how they did that, but you weren't supposed to muzzle the ox. Let him eat. That keeps the energy up. So essentially, what is he saying? Feed your pastor. Feed your pastor. Make sure they've got enough. Don't muzzle him, because your pastor's feeding you. It kind of makes sense. If it's possible. Not always is it possible. But, yeah. All right, I just got lost. Okay, back to my notes. Serving as a pastor, and when you're in a situation where you can't fully support your pastor, I've been in that world, not myself. I was part-time as a pastor and full-time in work, but as I've been full-time as a pastor, you guys have always paid me full-time. But when I was growing up, my dad was a full-time pastor and worked another full-time job. And that's hard. He did it for 6 years. And he had to find a way to not do that anymore, because when you're trying to give all you've got to the church and you've got to give another 40 hours somewhere else, you got to scrimp everywhere. So you end up scrimping with your family. You end up scrimping with your shepherding your people. You end up scrimping on the sermon, the quality of the sermons. You just don't have the time. So everything kind of takes a hit. Everything hovers in maintenance mode, because there's never time to get to the non-urgent but important things. And so that's hard. It's not preferable. We were at a point years ago where we were talking about that, like money was tight. And in the deacon leadership team, we talked about like maybe I should look at getting a part-time job and doing that. And some of the leadership at that point, they kind of put their feet down like, no, if possible, if at all possible, let's not do that. I'm thankful that was the response at that time. And we pushed through, and God provided. So it's hard. I had a friend who was a bivocational pastor, full-time work and full-time ministry, and it's exhausting. So thankful we're not in that place. Thankful that your generosity has made it possible. And some of you, maybe you're not as familiar with church, and you're thinking, I don't get this. Pastors only work one day a week. Why can't they get a job the rest of the week? Pay the bills with that. No, a pastor's job is not just to preach every Sunday, marry your kids, and bury your parents, right? It's more than that. It's to lead the church to fulfill its calling. We have a calling in this town. We have a kingdom purpose. And so the pastor and the leader's job is to lead the church to fulfill that calling, to equip the people to be able to do that, to be able to do what God's called you to do, to look at what God's word says and God's priorities, remember what God has said and what's important, and train you how to do it, and support, encourage you in the hard times, and sometimes confront sin in the dark times, and all of these things, and lead as an example through it all. It's kind of a lot, even in a small church. So thankful you guys give your leaders the liberty to lead. You pay a salary and you show honor. All this stuff that you're doing is strong here, and I'm thankful. So this is just kind of a let's keep going in this direction. And I'll talk about leadership styles for a second now. There are different leadership styles. And sometimes when churches transition from one pastor to another, it's kind of a shakeup, because you're like, wait a minute, this isn't the same leadership style. And the leadership style depends on the culture of the people. Some cultures really want an authoritarian leader. Just tell us what to do. That's not this culture. That's not our American culture at all. So that's not really my leadership style. My leadership style is influence. I want to influence people. I want my leadership to lead you to want to do something. I don't feel like I should tell you what to do. I need to figure out how to help you want to do it. And if I'm not doing it, I have no business talking about it. So that's kind of where I come from in terms of leadership. I've got some priorities. I am committed to engaging in our community. I think that's really important, and I want to lead by example. I think it's really important we invest in our relationship with God. We spend time with God every day because we got to feed off of God, off of his strength, the vine and the branches, big time. John chapter 15, favorite passage. So I've got to do that if I'm going to ask you to do it. But I also like to lead by listening, and I think that's important. And I listen to everybody. I'm going to listen to the squeaky wheel, but I'm also going to try to listen to the person who's not complaining, who doesn't ever complain. Because sometimes you can learn even more from that conversation. And just recently, I've had some conversations with some people in our church who I consider to be mature believers, self-feeders, right? They don't need to be spoon-fed God's truth. And had some of these conversations where asked some pointed questions and found areas we can do better equipping and supporting some of our most dedicated servants in the church. We are a serving church, but some of us pretty much just serve. And you need to have both. And that's maybe one of the weaknesses here. Some of the people are just serving, aren't being served. So we're trying to figure out what can we do about that. I don't want to lead from a vacuum. I don't want to just come up with, here's my plan, here's what you're going to do. That's not how I want to do things. I want to see other people's perspectives. I want to listen to all points of view and come up with a better plan that way. That's my style. Hopefully you're okay with that. Authoritative leaders see that as weak leadership. I don't think that's weak leadership. I think we need to listen to each other. I'm not a weak leader in terms of, like, we're not going to drift off of this, right? We're not going to drift off of what God says in his word, but within that, there's a lot of freedom. That's where we need to listen to each other. If we talk about leadership and authority, I think I just want to recognize that there's a painful reality that some people are just hesitant to give anyone any kind of authority because of the past. There's been a leader in their past. It could be a parent. It could be a church leader, a teacher. But something has happened in the past that's made you just not trust leaders. I mean, is it a reality? Some church leaders get it wrong. Some church leaders can be even abusive. And that's not okay. So this isn't just permission for pastors to do whatever they want, and you better listen up and do what they say. No, we got to keep reading. There's accountability for pastors. And that's number four. Taking leadership seriously means pastors must be held accountable. So this is the scary part. This is the scary part for me, right? Got to hold pastors accountable. Verse 19 and 20, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Those two verses are balancing verses, right? Don't entertain an accusation unless you've got witnesses, more than one. So don't pull the trigger till you know you have the truth. And that goes back to Deuteronomy. This is wisdom from Moses. Deuteronomy 19:15, he said, this is for all circumstances, not just leaders. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So that goes back to, that's Deuteronomy. That's wisdom. There's got to be witnesses. There's got to be established facts. So what do you do if there's only one witness? This is not saying don't look into it, shove it under the carpet, and hopefully nothing happens again, and it's really not true. This is a, no, look into it. Look into it. Investigate. Don't ignore. Look for more evidence. See if there's more evidence convincing you that it's true. So be careful not to misinterpret this. We are not looking to cover for bad leaders. That's not what this is. We're looking to uncover the truth. Sometimes false accusations are made to discredit a leader. And in Ephesus, that was an issue. There were false teachers. There was a tug of war in leadership. And so false accusations could easily be made. Make sure you establish what's actually true. Now, in the Deuteronomy, I was studying this and found something very interesting that we're not going to do this, but this is Old Testament law. After a thorough investigation, Old Testament times, the Old Testament way was this. If the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. Whoa. You know what that means? You know what the consequences of breaking the law in the Old Testament were? Often, stones being pelted at you until you are no more. So this would very much discourage false testimony. If it's proved wrong, you're going to be a pile of rocks because you try to get them to be a pile of rocks. We're not going to do that. We don't do that here. We've got a judicial system that handles those things. So this is not suggesting we do that, but man, oh man, that would make people think twice about making a false accusation. So verse 19, that's intended to protect pastors from false accusation, not to protect a guilty pastor from consequences that are important. Verse 20, if a pastor does fall into sin, this is talking about the pastor, those who sin. Pastors who sin are to be rebuked publicly. Gulp. Pastors who sin. Pastors who fall into significance. I mean, every pastor sins. I sinned every day this week. And I'm not supposed to, like, put up on the screen, here are all the bad thoughts that I had and all the bad things that I said. Like, no, this is, if you fall into a significant sin, rebuke is public. And there are way too many churches and Christian organizations that ignore this passage. Let's protect the reputation of the church. There are big name pastors and leaders. They have been covered for in ways that they should not. This truth says expose it. Why? So that the others may take warning. This truth has to be listened to. How do you know which sins? Which sins need a public rebuke? Do you have a list in your mind? Well, I think this one, that one. It doesn't tell us. So I'll give you a guideline. This is from the ESV Study Bible. I brought this along. This is my beastly study Bible. I really like this. There's a lot of comments. If you want to get one, they're good. But ESV Study Bible says it this way. The ones to be rebuked in the presence of all are elders, pastors who persist in sin. Persist in sin, or who sin in a way that betrays the trust that the church has placed in them as spiritual leaders. Okay, so that's still not a list, but it does give us some guidance. Persistent sin, betraying the trust of the people who have put their trust in that person. So there's still some discernment that's needed among the leadership of the church. If something happens, it's not the guilty party who decides this is going to be public and this is not. It's the others in the church who decide that. So why is that so important? I've got just three reasons why it's important that you have public rebuke. One, it assures the congregation that disqualifying sin on the part of an elder will not be covered up. We're not going to cover it up. That's important. Two, it warns other leaders not to believe they can get away with wrong. There have been historical seasons when church leaders felt like they were untouchable. It's not okay. Read your Bible. Three, it protects the flock from abusive leaders. So we're not talking about any specific situations, but this is how it needs to be. Remember the qualifications from chapter 3? A pastor must be above reproach. That's not just before they become a pastor. They got to stay above reproach. And if that goes away, they need to go away. Sometimes pastors need to be removed from leadership. I've never been in a scenario when that happened. That's got to be really awkward and really hard. I don't want to be in a situation where that happens. But sometimes they need to be told to step down. And sometimes that's temporary, sometimes that's permanent. Again, Scripture doesn't say clearly, this is permanent, this is temporary. I have my own personal conviction that if a pastor falls into moral sin, there's an affair, there's a prostitute, like those kinds of moral sins, I believe that should be permanent removal. Because chapter 3 says you got to be a one-woman man. And you've just established yourself as not that. So my view, and we can differ on that. Not everybody agrees. I take a conservative view. You've got to hold to that above reproach standard. Not perfect, but there are certain things. You fall in that way, you're done. Now, I will say this. Restoring a person to fellowship is still important. Yes, restore a pastor to fellowship, but that's not the same as restoring to leadership. There's a difference. So for me, looking at that, that's just a safe way for me to look at it. That keeps my guard up because I know the high price I'll pay if I give in to certain temptations. Because I'm tempted just like you. Helps me to take my leadership role more seriously. So we talked about leaders for a bit. What does it mean? Choose your pastors carefully. Give them freedom to lead. Respect and honor them. And they got to be held accountable. Those are four things we see right here in this passage. Now, I want to just ask you this question. How serious is Paul about this? Is he pretty serious about it? You see what he says in the very next verse? I charge you, Timothy, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. So is he taking it seriously? Paul said, with God as my witness and Jesus Christ and all the angels of heaven, don't fudge here. Follow these instructions. No spiritual leader should be treated with favoritism. Nobody gets off. No pastor may buy their way out of trouble. There will be justice and fairness among leaders in the church. The court of heaven stands behind it. I'd say that's pretty serious. Doesn't matter how big your name is, God's name is bigger, and that's who you represent. So take it seriously, church leaders. Now, verse 22, you want to avoid this uncomfortable confrontation? Well, be careful who you choose. Don't be hasty in laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is choosing a pastor. Don't be quick about it. Take your time. Be careful. Because look at the second part of that verse. Don't share in the sins of others. If a church puts a pastor in position prematurely and they fall into sin, the church shares in that. Be careful. Be careful who you call to be a leader in the church. I think that's why the vote in 2006 was about 75% yes for me, 25% no. I was like 30 years old. And there was concern. Maybe he's too young. Maybe he needs to be tested a little more. Now, we said yes, and some of those church folks and leaders came back later and said, I voted no, but now I'm glad we did. Okay. Whew. Be careful. 23 is kind of a parenthesis. He says, stop drinking only water. Use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Little parenthesis talks to Timothy. Timothy's got some digestion issues. Like, I don't know, like, why does he put that here? I think it might be stream of consciousness. Verse 22, he just said, keep yourself pure. And oh, by the way, the water isn't always pure. Drink some wine because your stomach is a mess. All right, then he closes the parenthesis and finishes up. Verse 24, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious. Even those that are not cannot be hidden. So that's just kind of a wrap-up, I think. That just remember, it's important you make sure your leaders are qualified. Sometimes it takes a while for the sins to catch up with them. So don't just have a quick vote and have a quick meeting and a quick sermon and boom. Like, I think some of the ways churches choose pastors is a little hasty. Take some time. Do your homework. Have we talked about pastors enough? I think so. Let's stop doing that. I just want to wrap up with verses 1 and 2. Change the topic a little bit. Look what he says next. This is what flows right next after talking about leaders. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they're to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you're to teach and urge on them. So he talks about pastors. He talked about widows, the pastors. Now he's talking to slaves. Now, I'm pretty sure none of us are slaves here. I can't say that for sure. There are some hidden slaves in America that are not being treated well. But what does this have to do with us? I think we need to understand what he's saying to them first. Talking to slaves, if you're a slave, respect your master. Not a parallel between pastors and slave masters. That's not where we're going here. But if you're in that situation, imagine that you were back then. There was a lot of that. Why should you respect your master? So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. God's reputation as a follower of Jesus, God's reputation follows you. You represent God, whatever situation you're in. And representing God well is even more important than gaining your freedom. That's what he says. It's hard for us to swallow. We're not big fans of slavery. Neither should we be. But part of the reason is because we're familiar with American slavery, which was excessively abusive, and it's not the same as what it was then. And another comment from my ESV study Bible I'm going to share with you. The difference between then and way back then and way back in our history, the Roman institution of being a bondservant or slave was different from the institution of slavery in North America during the 17th to 19th centuries. Back then, slaves generally were permitted to work for pay and save enough to buy their freedom. The New Testament assumes that trafficking in human beings is a sin. In the book we've been studying, 1 Timothy chapter 1, slave traders, not cool, not okay. And Paul urges Christian bondservants who can gain freedom to do so. The released bondservant was officially designated a freedman and frequently continued to work for his former master. Many extant inscriptions from freedmen indicate the tendency to adopt the family name of their former master and continue honoring them. That doesn't sound like American slavery. American slavery, we got the Underground Railroad, right? You got Harriet Tubman, people trying to get out. They're trying to stay in. They buy their freedom. They're a freedman, and they stay. They adopt the family name sometimes. This kind of slavery is different from what we're familiar with. And this kind of slavery actually sort of kind of exists in the world today. Not in our country so much, but there are a lot of countries where people will just hire themselves out pretty much exclusively to be a butler, a maid, a nanny, a servant of some kind, and they pretty much move onto the premises, and they are at the mercy of that person. They get some money, they get all their provisions made. That's not how we do things around here, but it is how a lot of people do things. And in those situations, the rise of Christianity did not eliminate that kind of indentured servitude. Those kind of relationships did not automatically go away. So Paul's not endorsing slavery, especially abusive slavery, but he's telling Christian servants and slaves, how do you act in this situation? Show respect because you represent God to him or her. But there's a new scenario too that he addresses. What about when you as a slave are a Christian and your master becomes a Christian? Now what do you do? Because you're brothers. Well, the master still has the choice to grant you freedom or to keep you in that employ. And the slave, the servant, is supposed to keep a good attitude. And what does Paul say? If your master is a Christ follower, serve them even better. Right? That's what he says in verse 2. If they're believers, don't show less respect. Serve them even better. And there's still opportunity. If a Christ-following master becomes abusive, there's accountability within the church. That's not okay. There's accountability. But what is the slave supposed to do? Show respect. Represent God. If they're believers, do it even better. Give them even more of your passion, energy, and service. So what's the connection for us? What are we supposed to? This doesn't relate to me. I'm not a slave. None of us are slaves, and I certainly don't think we should go back to that. So what does it have to do with us? I would suggest this is what it has to do. We're all servants. Every one of us is a servant, called to be a servant. This is what Christ taught us. God's intent is every one of us see ourselves as a servant, whether you have a leadership role or not. Either way, pastors are called to serve their congregations. Teachers are to serve their students. Children are to honor and obey their parents. Employees are to serve their company. CEOs serve their stockholders. The president serves the American people. And Jesus Christ, Son of Man, the God of heaven, didn't come to be served, but to serve and give himself as a ransom. So what do we do with this? Whether you're one of those up here kind of leaders or one of these down here kind of servants or somewhere in the middle, we're all servants. So whoever it is you're called to serve, serve them eagerly as imitators of Jesus and representatives of God. Back to Passion Week, just before Jesus went to the cross. After the Palm Sunday fiesta, Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus gathers his people for that Last Supper. And John's account tells us what he did there at the end of the supper. You remember? John 13, he picks up the basin, he picks up the towel, he goes around to all of his disciples and washes their nasty, dirty feet. He just got down on his knee. Peter had a problem with that. No, no, no. But he did it, and he insisted on doing it. And after he did it, he said, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher, Lord, and rightly so. That's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is good old-fashioned American theology, right? Serve other people. That's not how American people tend to think. We got to be converted. And Jesus is the example, the Lord of heaven and earth. Came to us as a servant. He set aside divine glory. He set aside all of his holiness, all of his splendor, all of his majesty, all of everything that he had for eternity past, and he took on the sweaty, fragile, pain-filled human flesh. He just chose to do that. He let go of his right to unceasing worship, and he allowed people to treat him any way they wanted. And how did people treat Jesus that last week of his life before the cross? It doesn't get much worse. If that's Jesus, who am I to demand some kind of rights? I'm a servant. And your beauty in the eyes of God is magnified by that same Spirit. You got a spirit of service and servanthood. You are beautiful in the eyes of God. I think it's easy to offer our service to Jesus. Hosanna, he's the king. I mean, I throw my crowns down. I worship the King of Kings. It's an honor to do that. And they felt honor throwing their cloaks down in the branches. And we are worshiping the king. Giving Jesus our service feels like an honor. But then when we're called to serve our whiny, snot-nosed two-year-old or those annoying sixth-grade boys who are just so rambunctious at Oasis or that boss who's just rude and obnoxious and doesn't get it, that feels more like an unfair burden. But that's what God's calling us to serve. That's what it means to serve him in those situations. Serving them is serving Jesus. So we're looking at this example, Jesus in the towel and the Last Supper, giving it all up. We want to serve like that, with humility, with respect. Whether someone's over us, somebody's under us, or people are beside us. Respect your pastors. Yes, that's what the passage says. Don't make their service harder than it needs to be. Hold them accountable. Then we come together and we serve. We are serving people in this community, around the world. And in our service, we want to have the enthusiasm of the crowds that shouted, "Hosanna." It's my pleasure to serve. It's my privilege to serve. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We praise you, Jesus. Receive our service as worship. So as you go into your Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, clean up that spilled milk as if Jesus spilled it. Give those middle school boys at Oasis the kind of attention you'd give to Jesus if it's his eyes you're looking into. And give that unfair boss your best, as if Jesus himself is cutting your paycheck. That's how we serve him. That's how we do it. So, talked about being a pastor. As your pastor, I commit to serve you. I will serve you as long as I'm able, as the best I know how, by God's grace. I'm going to keep growing. Not done growing yet. I make mistakes. I still do things wrong. I'm going to keep growing. And I just want to invite you to join me in committing to serve. Committing to serve the people around you God has given you to serve. Are you ready for that? That's our calling, like Jesus. So take a minute right now. What's your next step? What is God calling you to? We're going to close out with this song it's not a new song, but we haven't sung it here. So I actually want to sing this song on Easter Sunday. So this is kind of a practice for y'all, but this is getting our focus back to the one who deserves all of our worship and all of our service. It's called Behold Our God. And I just want to invite you to rise to your feet. And if you don't know it, just try to learn it as we go. But some of you are going to know it, and just behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him.
Who has held the oceans in his hand? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. To the Lord, who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on his throne. God eternal, humble to the grave.
It's incredible that we get to come into your presence and worship you. God, we behold you. We think of how incredible you are, and we bow. We bow before you. So, God, take our worship. I pray it'd be sweet, a sweet aroma to you. Thank you that we get to sing together, and it's just good to hear everyone's voices as we sing out to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you're pleased with what we've done this morning, and that you give us joy in response. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can have a seat. Thank you. It's good to hear you guys singing. Shannon, come on up.
Good morning. If you don't know, or just a reminder, in your program, there's this little thing that tears off. You can share prayer requests. You can share your name, you can get on the email list, you can sign up to serve in Cornerstone. So if you want to take a moment and fill that out, do so. Also, just a reminder, our offering box, we don't pass a plate. It's in the back on the welcome announcement table, so that's where you can find that. And next week is Easter, so if you have anybody you'd like to invite to church, you can invite them here. We'll be here 9 a.m. for Resurrection Sunday. Thanks for joining us. I hear Gideon and Liliana are downstairs now, but there's popcorn for dessert, so fitting with the video. So I hope you'll hang around afterwards. There's fellowship downstairs and some snacks. Have a great day.
The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. 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 Upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you. you peace.